Okay, we're going to be looking at Habakkuk today. I'll explain in a wee while why we're doing that. So if you have a Bible, you'd like to turn with me. Habakkuk's one of those tiny little books at the end of the Old Testament. And after Nahum, before Zephaniah. And I just worked that out now. And so what we're going to do, because it's a short book, only three chapters, and we're going to focus on chapter three. And so I'm going to focus on unpack chapter three as part of my sermon. But to make sense of the book as a whole, we're going to look at a few passages in chapter one and chapter two to kind of get the context. So if you have a Bible, you might go to look at chapter one. Habakkuk was a prophet, and he was kind of a... So he was a prophet. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, who was one of the well-known prophets of the Old Testament. And he was kind of prophesying in that period leading up to the nation of Judah being crushed and taken into exile. And so this book, or what we call Habakkuk, is really a conversation between him and God. And it's recorded, or at least part of it is recorded. And part of it is kind of actually used like a psalm in times of worship. And so in chapter 1, that we'll read shortly, we see how Habakkuk is just kind of looking around at the state of Israel, the state of Judah. And he's completely dismayed over the fact that there's so much lawlessness, so much violence, so much godlessness, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. So read from verse 2 of chapter 1. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the Lord is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And whether he was expecting God to answer him or not, really, I guess he probably did think that. And God does answer him, but the answer is far from what Habakkuk was expecting. So we'll look at reading verse 5. And this is God answering. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. So God replies to Habakkuk. He says, don't worry, Habakkuk, I'm well aware of the state of your people. I'm well aware of the ungodliness, and I've already got a plan to deal with it. I'm going to use the Babylonians. And everybody knew the Babylonians were ruthless, and they destroyed people. And God says, I'm going to use the Babylonians. They're going to be my agents, and they're going to bring disaster and destruction on the people of Israel because they have abandoned my ways. Now that just causes only more confusion for Habakkuk, and so he says to God, verse 12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? So in other words, you're going to punish your people's wickedness by using people who are even more wicked. Go figure. And God replies again. Chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord replied, write down Revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. And then God speaks about the Babylonians. Verse 4, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you. So God says to Habakkuk, yes, the Babylonians are going to be my agents to judge Israel, or to carry out my judgment on Israel. But I, because of their arrogance, because of their great cruelty, which goes way beyond what is necessary, I'm going to judge them too. I will deal with the Babylonians as well. And so chapter 3 is Habakkuk's response to all of what God has just told him. Let's read that together. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigai Anon. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth, he looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you sprang through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness, you stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Remember that you are our creator. You are the sustainer of all that you have made. And you are the redeemer, the one who has redeemed this broken world. What is redeeming this broken world? God, you have spoken, and you are continuing to speak through your word. And we ask that you'd help us to hear what you are continuing to say, even through this Old Testament prophet of so long ago. Lord, your word is eternal, and you speak to us even today. Help us to hear, and help us to be people who act on what we hear. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I work as SIM, stands for Serving in Mission. I'm a South Island mobiliser, and I spent a few days recently visiting pastors in the West Coast before heading up to the Tasman area. And during those travels, I met a lot of great pastors or vicars. And probably one couple that stood out to me in my travels were an Anglican vicar and her husband, Marge and Robin were their names, and they serve at Holy Trinity Anglican in Greymouth. And they've got quite a delightful story. The husband, Robin, had been vicar for about 30 years in this church, and then towards the end of that time, a lady, Marge, that came from the United States. She served as his curate or assistant, and at kind of, I think around the time when he was retiring, he did retire or resign, he then married Marge, his curate. And now she's the vicar, and he's kind of her assistant or curate. And that's quite a neat little story, really. And they've got this wonderful teaching and healing ministry in Greymouth. What impressed me about them and why I think of them is because they've been faithful for so, well, especially Robin, has been faithful for such a long, long time. I don't know much about the West Coast, and so I'm very interested in talking to these pastors on the West Coast, and I've just discovered that it's a very, very challenging place to do ministry. In fact, most people who would attend a church somewhere on the West Coast are people who are not from the West Coast. They're exports or expats from either another part of New Zealand or from overseas. Very, very few locals, very few people born in the West Coast would attend a worship service anywhere. And more recently, I've heard some stories about some other things that kind of used to go on to make it so difficult for men to worship at church. What puzzled me about Robin's story is that despite doing what I would have thought were all the right things, there's been very little result in terms of people from the West Coast coming to faith. And one of the things he was very intentional about was that he would get very involved in the community, like he was part of the Rotary Club and other things like that. And he was very intentional about building relationships with men in the community. And then through that, having got to know them, kind of build a friendship with them, he would invite them to come and hear a visiting Christian speaker, or he would invite them to come to, say, the introductory night of Alpha. But when he did that, most of the time the invitation was rejected and people wouldn't come. But even those who did, they would come to hear a visiting speaker, they'd come to the first night of Alpha, and they'd say, well, thanks, but not interested. And he's done that over and over again for so long, and yet so little result in terms of people actually wanting to know Christ. This, he and his wife continue faithfully in the ministry, and they've got a lively congregation, but again, most of those people are people from outside the West Coast. Well, that, from what I've seen, is fairly typical of New Zealand. And the more rural you go, the more typical that is, that the number of people coming to faith in Christ is very, very low, very sporadic. And I was pondering this, and I was thinking, why God are you, why does it seem that you're so inactive? Why don't we see you drawing people to yourself? It was these words of Habakkuk that kind of came to mind. The fig tree does not bud. There are no grapes on the vine. It's kind of this famine. So I thought I would sort of dig into this little book that I never really had before. That confession of faith, though there is no Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vine, etc., etc., yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Now I think, you know, when you look across, you know, the spiritual and moral landscape of New Zealand at this current time, maybe because we've been living outside of New Zealand for quite a number of years, I kind of wonder if, you know, as a nation, we're not too dissimilar to what Habakkuk saw. The difference being we're a democracy, and we, the leaders we have are elected by us, so I guess we get what we choose in a way, don't we? And it's the, in a sense, we make the rules. Habakkuk was in a, his people were part of a theocracy, which was God was ruler. And God set the rules, and God set the laws. And the people knew very clearly, well, this is, these are the laws that God has given us, and we're to obey them. And even though that was very clear, they weren't obeying. So for him it was much more problematic. Why are the people totally disregarding God's law? And he pours out his complaint to God, as we saw in verse chapter 1. And then God answers him and says, yes, I'm well aware judgment is coming, but it's going to be at the hands of his Babylonians. The Babylonians, like I said, were known, renowned for their brutality. Habakkuk knew that if this is what was, God was planning, there isn't going to be that much left of my people at the end of it. And the only comfort for him in this is that the Babylonians are not going to escape from this unscathed. So how does he respond? Well, it seems to me he prays. When you look at chapter 3, he prays, he remembers or he recalls, and then he commits himself to keep trusting God. So let's look at those three things. Prays, remembers or recalls, and then he commits to keep trusting. So Habakkuk has heard what God promised to do. He accepts it. But he doesn't think, well, okay, if that's what God's going to do, okay, well, it's kind of, it's going to happen, it's under control. I don't have to do any more. But he doesn't. He kind of almost, it makes him pray more. It's like he prays, this is what God has promised to do. Therefore, I'm going to somehow pray as part of those promises. He says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, and in time make them known. So it's like, okay, Lord, if judgment at the hands of the Babylonians is how you plan to take care of this, then as part of that, or when you deliver us from the Babylonians, show us again how great and how powerful you are. Do the things that you've done in the past so that we know that you are the one true God. So that we're not, that you are greater than the gods of the Babylonians, because that was one of the issues for the Jews when they were in exile, was where is our God? The God of Babylonians greater than our God? Habakkuk prays, show us that you are still the one true God. And then he says, and he prays for mercy, and wrath, remember mercy. He doesn't say, God, don't judge us like this, it's going to be too hard. He says, Lord, if this is what has to be done, then be merciful. Please be merciful. Remember that even though we've aroused your anger, remember that we're still your people. Remember that we are still the people that you've chosen, the people that you love, the people that you make yourself known through. Please be merciful to us. So God's promises are really to be the focus of our prayers. When God promises something, it doesn't mean we just kind of say, okay, well, that's what God said he's going to do. End of story. It's like, that's kind of like when we really get involved. We start praying along with God's promises. And there's lots of examples of that through Scripture. Like, yeah, I think of Simeon and Anna in the beginning of the New Testament. They were in the temple when Mary and Joseph brought in the baby Jesus to circumcise on the eighth day. Simeon and Anna were prayerful people, and they'd been praying for so long for the Messiah. And when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus in, they saw this baby, and how they knew, I don't know, but they looked at this baby and they said, this is God's answer. This is what God has promised. Here is the Messiah. And then when Jesus, after his resurrection, remember he said to his disciples, he said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. And they waited 40 days. And did they just sit around and just think, well, okay, something's going to happen. We don't know what exactly, but Jesus said to wait. But they didn't just wait around. It says they met together regularly and they prayed. And what did they pray? Well, we're actually told specifically, but you know, if you were them, what would you have been praying? I think I would have been saying, God, you promised us something. We don't quite understand what it is, but we're waiting. We're here, and so please send us your Spirit. Yeah, it's kind of this whole idea, this God's promise and our prayers kind of dovetail. We prayed in the promises that God has given. It's not God promises and we sit back and wait. It's kind of working together. So God has promised you something as an individual. Don't just think, well, okay. Yep, great. It's like, God, this is what you promised. So, Lord, bring in that promise. Show me what I do, what I need to do as part of you fulfilling that promise for me. Or maybe as a church, God's promised you something. Maybe there's been a vision or a prophecy that what God is going to do in the future. I don't know, but if there is, don't just sit back and think, oh, well, it's going to happen today. It's like, God's given you that. He's shown you that for a reason. Pray. And if you're not sure what to pray for, you know, look at some of the prayers that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Church of Ephesus or the Church of Philippi. Lots of wonderful prayers that give us reason to say, well, if Paul prayed that for his churches, that's a great prayer for us to pray for our church. So pray, link in with what God has promised. Pray those promises in. Secondly, what Habakkuk did was he remembered or he recalled, and maybe this was, it's hard to tell whether this was a vision that we read about in these next few verses, whether it was just because he had heard so much, because the Israelites always focused on the Exodus and what God had done. It's kind of like that's where their identity came from, that we are the people that God redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And I'm not going to unpack all these verses, but he writes in very dramatic fashion how God came to rescue his people from Egypt. He says, God came from Teman, Holy One from Mount Paran. And that's kind of picking up on a poem that Moses wrote to read about in Deuteronomy. And it's describing how this Teman and Sinai are synonymous for the same area. And it's like, you know, God met Moses at that burning bush near Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, as it was called there. And it was from there that God commissioned Moses to go to Egypt, to go back to Egypt. So it's like from Sinai, God advances on Egypt and he carries out the plagues to make the Egyptians realize that he is superior to their gods. And then he brings out the Israelites and he brings them to Mount Sinai. God descends on the mountain and fire and thunder. And so there's this area of Sinai is so significant for the Israelites. And so Moses wrote about how God came from there. And so verse 4, Habakkuk writes, his splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways eternally. And because of what God was doing for the Israelites, and what he had done to Egypt, like all the surrounding nations heard about this, and they thought, wow, this God of Israel, this God of the Hebrews, is a powerful God. And so they started shaking in their boots. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish, because they were afraid. If this is what this God will do to the Egyptians, what will he do to us? But the climactic event of the whole Exodus, of course, was when God dealt decisively with Pharaoh and his army at the crossing of the Red Sea. Verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his hand, his head, as his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning in great water. That's great imagery that Habakkuk is using. But it's all recalling what God has done in the past. All that God has done for his people. And because he remembers that, because he recalls that, it gives him confidence to trust what God will do in the future. Paul, the Apostle Paul, said, faith comes by hearing the message. And he was talking more specifically about the message of Christ, what God has done for us in Christ. But faith for the future comes from hearing what God has done in the past. So for us, we keep looking back to the cross, don't we? We keep looking back to the depth of God's love, that he would send his son, and on his son he would pour the sins of the world. And in a sense, in himself, God bears the wrath that was meant for us. God has proven his love for us. I still remember the day I used to work on farms, and still remember the day I was feeding out some hay, and it just kind of dawned on me. The cross happened. And God did that. Then I know for a fact, without a shadow of a doubt, that God loves me. He's proven it beyond all shadow of a doubt. And it kind of, even though I put my faith in Christ long before that, it was kind of one of those anchor points for me. If God did that, he's proven his love for me, and nothing is ever going to change that. And again, I don't know much about the history of your area. I understand there's been revivals in the past, but you've got a fantastic heritage of this area. Now, God has done that, and what more is he prepared to do in the future? So Habakkuk, he prayed, he recalled, he was purposely or was intentional about remembering, and thirdly, he kind of commits himself to trusting in this process of God working it all out, trusting in the presence. Verse 16, I heard, my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. It's obvious that he feels overwhelmed. Why? That's not clear. Was it because he was thinking about what God did to Egypt, and he thinks, wow, that really was a terrible thing, that was amazing. Or maybe it's kind of like he's kind of jolted back into reality and he's thinking, God's going to deliver us, but before that, he's going to allow the Babylonians to decimate us. Maybe that's what makes him feel overwhelmed. But even so, what is clear is that he commits himself to keep trusting God. And trusting that Babylon is not going to go unpunished for what she does to his people. And it's like, despite the cost, despite the pain, despite what's going to seem that the apparent withdrawing of God's love and favor, Because God had always said, I will look after you, I'll provide for you. And so when God allows them to be exiled from the land, and then he allows their land to become just a place of ruin, does that mean God has abandoned them? And he says, no. Though the fig tree does not fail, though no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. You know, Habakkuk, you know, when he wrote these words, he was looking, you know, this is well before this happened. But it's a pretty accurate description of what did happen to Israel, or to the nation of Judah. They were left desolate. There was this, you know, the wall of Jerusalem was many parts of it were just broken down, the temple was destroyed, and there was just nothing. In fact, the nation's people would walk by and they'd say, what on earth did these people do that their God allowed them to be destroyed by? They were decimated. Interestingly, Israel's not very popular at the moment, but they do know what it's like to be decimated themselves. So not only does Habakkuk, despite this, what's going to be an apparent lack of God's presence and activity, he still commits to trusting God. And he still trusts that God will somehow give him the strength to go through this time. Verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. You know, sometimes God guides us through our present circumstances. Sometimes he sets them up in such a way as to guide us. But actually, on their own, present circumstances are not a reliable indicator of what God is doing. They're not a reliable indicator of whether God is present or not. In fact, often we have to kind of ignore the present circumstances around us and remember and hold on to what God has said. And while we look around New Zealand today, there are times we could be excused for saying, thinking, well, there's just nothing happening. God is just interested. He's not here. But what we know, and what this book encourages us, that God in no way has abandoned his country, his people, his plans, his purposes. God has a plan, and God is working. What we know for sure is that God loved the world so much that he sent his Son, and that whoever puts their faith in him will not perish but live eternal life. We also know that God's Spirit is present everywhere. He's present in you and me, and he's present everywhere. The Bible makes that very, very clear. And another thing, there's lots of things that we've been sure of, but I think another thing that as a church we need to be reminded of, the church will always be God's agent for making the gospel known. God is never, that's what God has established. The church is his agent. And that's not to say that the church has to adapt and grow, but the church will always be his agent for making the gospel known. Habakkuk was not afraid to question God. In verse chapter 1, when are you going to do something about this? Why is this not happening? And maybe we need to have some of that boldness. Maybe we need to be saying, God, there's so little happening. When are you going to act? I guess if we do that, we've got to be prepared to hear the answer that God gives us. And it might be an answer that disturbs us. But we can be like Habakkuk. We can pray according to what God has promised us. We can recall, we can remember what God has already done. Gives us confidence for today. And we can trust him that while God works through all this process, even though there apparently seems to be no presence of God around, we can trust that he's still active, he's still working, he's still loving, and he's still there. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We have much to learn. We thank you that you are a God who is committed to helping us learn and grow so that we can be faithful. You tell us that it's faith that pleases you, and we want to be a people who please you. We want to be a faithful people. And we want to see many come to know you, many be drawn to you, and we want to be part of that process. We want to be your light, be part of your light, be part of the means by others coming to know you, knowing your goodness, knowing your grace, knowing the hope that they can find in you. So Lord, we pray for this church, we pray for churches like it throughout our country. And pray, Lord, that you would work in your church, work through your church. We work in these areas of the missing time, the Holy Spirit, in the perfect way, in the perfect time, that we will bring to yourself. Bless your people. Bless your word. In Jesus' name.